Good morning. We please turn to Galatians chapter 5. And this is my first, before we start, this is my first time doing an outline. So for any of you guys who have that, a little tip, if I repeat something twice, it's like a 70% chance that'll be one of the blanks on there. So that is my gift to you this morning. Today we're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit. And you may well know what these are: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I think a lot of Christians make a mistake when thinking about the fruit of the Spirit. A lot of Christians will think of the fruit of the Spirit really as this checklist, this list of attributes that they should be cultivating in their life, almost like a test. Am I loving? Am I patient? Am I kind? And obviously, these are qualities we want to have in our life. We want to reflect Christ more. But I think we might be surprised, even refreshed, by how Paul says we actually get these qualities. So before we actually read these verses 16 to 23, I want to tell you a bit about the book of Galatians as a whole, which will help orient us to understand this passage about the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to read first Galatians 1, verse 6. And Paul writes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Again, he writes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Now realize that this is right at the beginning of the book. So you can picture, like, if Paul wrote us, Lakes Bible Church, a letter, and it just got delivered this morning, and we open it up, and we're going to read it in front of all of you, and he gives his introduction, and then right away he starts with, "I am astonished, ... You're probably thinking, like, so what's he going to say? Is he astonished that we are serving our community really, really well, that we're holding our doctrine really, really, really well, that we're staying faithful to the Bible? But instead, you hear, "I'm astonished that Lakes Bible Church, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you." It would be quite a shock. And this is what happens to the Galatians. They open up their letter or their scroll, and one of the first things they hear is, "I'm astonished that you are deserting the true gospel." And this really sticks out, especially when you look at other letters by Paul, Ephesians, Philippians, because typically he does really start with an encouraging note, like, "Wow, I'm really excited, or I'm really glad to hear that you're growing in your faith, and I'm praying that that will continue." But here in Galatians, it's much, much more negative. He's scolding them, beginning right away with an admonishment. So naturally, we ask, what have the Galatians been doing wrong to warrant such a letter? And the answer, of course, is in verse chapter 1, verse 6, that they're turning to a different false gospel, that the Galatians are turning to a false gospel. And as we read on in Galatians, we see that this false gospel they're turning to is the Jewish law. And the Jewish law, which you may know, is the Old Testament commandments that the Jewish people made a covenant with God to follow. And the Galatians are deserting the gospel of grace in pursuit of the law, of believing that it's through their obedience that they get God's approval. And there's some nuance here, because when the Jews were following the Old Testament law, they were not receiving saving righteousness because of the way that they obeyed or the good works that they did. But here for the Galatians over history, and because they're after Christ, to return to the law is to return to this belief that they earn God's approval through their works. And Galatians, the book, is Paul trying to get them back from this false gospel to the belief that salvation comes through faith by grace in Jesus Christ. And crucially, Paul is going to lay out this argument that says that to submit to the law, that is, to submit to a worldview that says that God's approval is dependent on how you live, actually enslaves you to sin. And I don't think many of us are tempted to follow the Old Testament Jewish law. Most of us, if not all of us, when we read Leviticus, are really thankful that we don't need to do those things. However, I believe we are constantly tempted to believe that how much God approves of us, or how much he loves us, is dependent on how well we obey him day in and day out. That the better we obey him, the more Christian that we act, the more God will like or love us. And what we're going to see today here is that Galatians and its talk about the fruit of the Spirit is making the exact opposite point. The book is saying in this passage that any belief that we can earn God's affection through obedience prevents us from truly experiencing God's love. Again, it's saying that any belief that we can earn God's approval through obedience is going to prevent us from experiencing God's love. Working to try to get more of God's love is just going to make it easier to fall into sin. And here we will see that if you're fighting your sin, the belief that God is going to love you more if you succeed against that sin is not only not going to help you be more like Christ, it's actually going to fight against your battle with sin. It's not going to help at all. So with that in mind, beginning in Galatians 5, verse 16, I'll begin reading. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is the word of the Lord. We are going to move through this passage pretty much start to finish, beginning to end. So verse 16, Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And you'll see that verse 16 starts immediately with the word "but," which means that Paul is introducing this contrast here with what came before. And if you skim the verses prior to this, you see that Paul, for example, in verse 1 of chapter 5, has talked about how life under the law is a life of slavery. And instead of living in this slavery to the law, to the belief that a relationship with God comes through obedience, Paul presents an alternative in chapter 5, verse 16, that we are to walk by the Spirit. And this is the beginning of the contrast that we'll see throughout this passage, that living under the law, living in slavery to it, is fundamentally opposed to living in the Spirit, that is, living in light of God's grace through Christ. That is, living under the law is fundamentally opposed to living in the Spirit. So naturally we ask, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? And to walk by the Spirit is a lot like walking by somebody else. It means to follow the Spirit as our teacher, to look to him as our guide. In Paul's vocabulary, to walk in the Spirit or be led by the Spirit means to go where the Spirit is going. To walk in the Spirit means to go where the Spirit is going, to listen to his voice, to discern his will, to follow his guidance on a day-by-day, step-by-step basis. And this is only made possible through the gospel, with a regenerated heart through faith in Christ. And later on, we're going to see what the fruit or the result of that sort of lifestyle will look like. And you'll notice that Paul says that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And this is really, really important wording, because Paul didn't say walk by the Spirit and also Don't glorify the desires, don't carry out the desires of the flesh. Instead, he says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Meaning that killing off the flesh follows naturally from walking in the Spirit, as we see in verse 17. Living by the Spirit is mutually exclusive, fundamentally opposed to living according to the flesh. And what is the flesh, we ask? It's not the physical body that Paul is talking about. The flesh here is a part of us that craves sin. And we know that human beings have this inherent sin nature, that is, because we're broken, we find ourselves desiring evil. Before being regenerated by the Holy Spirit and following Jesus, that's all we know, pursuing evil, chasing after it headlong. And we see that in verse 19 to 21, all of these works of the flesh, all this evil listed out. And after receiving the Holy Spirit through God's grace, we're made new. Our hearts are purified and cleaned and made righteous through Christ. We receive new desires to glorify our Lord. But we still live in this middle ground, half in between state. We are truly 100% made righteous in Christ. But as we live on earth, before entering eternal life, where our righteousness is made manifest, that old part of us, that part that craves sin, still lives on within us. In heaven, that part is going to be killed. Our righteousness will be made manifest. But here on earth, we must still wrestle with our sin nature. And we know this experientially, right? Because for those of us in Christ, we know that we desire so much to be freed from sin, and yet we still so often feel tempted by it, feel its allure. All that to say that we see here that the Galatians, and all believers by extension, have this choice in their daily life. Either you walk by the Spirit, choose to live a life defined by the Spirit, or instead you gratify the desires of the flesh when you enjoy fleeting pleasure of sin while reaping the consequences. Now we move on to verse 18. Paul writes, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And do you remember what the law is? Literally, the Jewish law is the Old Testament commandments that the Jewish people made a covenant with God to follow. But it's more than this, because for the Galatians, since they're after Christ, when the law is nullified or made void, more properly fulfilled by Jesus, returning to the law after the law is fulfilled in Christ means that they are returning to this outdated thing. They're returning to this belief that their righteousness comes from how they act. And again, after, in the Old Testament, that's not what the Jewish people believed, but because they're after Christ, the Galatians, their perspective is different and the law is outdated, fulfilled in Jesus. And I remember being a little confused when reading this passage, because it kind of seems like this reference to the law comes out of nowhere, out of like left field, because Paul's talking about the Spirit, he's discussing the flesh, and then kind of randomly he seems to mention the law. So the tough question we need to ask and answer is, what does the law have to do with what we have read already? Because we've seen that to follow the Spirit is against doing the deeds of the flesh. And the key to understanding that is to understand that for Paul in Galatians, to be under the law means to be under sin. To be under the law means to be under sin, to be enslaved to it. They are one and the same. To gratify the desires of the flesh and to live under the law after Jesus has come are equal. It's the same thing. And that can be a little tough to grasp initially, so I'd like to break it down. First, I want you to picture or ask yourself, what does somebody who is enslaved to sin look like? When you think of somebody who is trapped by sin, what do you think of? Personally, what I picture is somebody really in the throes of a really bad addiction. Somebody who day in and day out, relentlessly and without cease, is just devouring this evil, and this evil is destroying them from the inside out. Deriving the answer to what enslavement to sin looks like from this passage, Somebody who is enslaved to sin looks exactly like verses 19 to 21. They're defined by wanton hedonism, by sexuality, anger, the list goes on. And so how does one become free from that enslavement? Spiritually, the chains of sin are broken when one chooses to follow Christ as their Lord and Savior, to trust in his death and resurrection for the salvation of their soul. The only path to freedom is through faith in Christ. And after one becomes a believer, they labor to root out that sin. They work hard to cut and kill the sin that remains in their life, knowing that one day in eternity, their righteousness in Christ will be made fully manifest and all sin will be eradicated. So what does Paul picture when he pictures somebody enslaved to sin? He gives the answer, as we just said, in verses 19 to 21, that list. But slavery to sin includes another aspect for Paul. He pictures slavery to sin as somebody returning to the Jewish law after receiving Christ. And you can look at Galatians 5:1, where he writes, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And when he says a yoke of slavery there, he is very clearly referring to the law. All you need to do is look a verse or two ahead in chapter 4, where Paul's warning the Galatians not to submit again to the slavery of returning to the Jewish law. So we need to ask ourselves, next question, why did Paul view the law as so utterly dangerous? He's already gone on for 4 chapters telling the Galatians, don't return to the Jewish law. And this is key. The law is dangerous because it has absolutely no power to free the Galatians or us from sin's grasp. The law is dangerous because it has absolutely no power to free the Galatians from sin's grasp. It has no power to free them from the flesh. Freedom came when they chose to follow Christ, when they chose to accept the Holy Spirit by grace. And that's how you truly find freedom from sin. You follow Jesus. But the Galatians, they're forgetting that. They want to go back to their old way of doing things, forgetting the grace that they have in Christ. And they are being tempted to believe that they need to obey the law, that they need to follow the old Jewish commands, and in that way, they will get God's approval. And it's that belief that enslaves them. And that's pretty dense, so just to quickly recap. One, to be free from sin only comes through Christ. And second, therefore, by returning to the Jewish law, the Galatians are abandoning the one path that will lead them to freedom from sin. They are returning to slavery. It's as if they've been freed from chains, and they are willingly walking back to their slave master and asking to have the chains put back on them. And remember how people enslaved to sin live. That's verses 19 to 21. By giving up their freedom in Christ, by going back to the law, they are giving up their power to defeat the flesh and its sin. And the result will be that list of evil things in verses 19 to 21. And that's why Paul is going to such great lengths. He's writing this whole book telling the Galatians, don't go back to the law. Don't go back to believing that your approval from God comes from how you act. Because if you do, you're going to be again enslaved to sin and start living like verses 19 to 21, living in evil. That's what he's saying. So what does this mean for us? We're very likely not tempted to return to the old Jewish law, but we do have a similar temptation to believe that God's approval of us rests on how well we follow his commands. We feel the pull of flesh of sin, but we must not trap ourselves, enslave ourselves, to thinking that God loves us more if we obey him better. I've heard the line, someone say, yeah, I know God loves me, but I don't think he really likes me. And it's easy to become trapped in that thinking that God will love or like us more if we just obey him better. But in Christ, we already have his approval. And we see that doing that, that this perspective of God's approval depending on how we live, doesn't actually motivate us to love God more. Instead, it actually makes it impossible to break free from sin because we forget about the one thing that can truly free us, which is God's grace in Christ. So as verse 15 says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That is, if you are following the Spirit, living a life defined by God's grace, you are freed from the slavery that says you need to earn God's approval through your actions, which will only lead to sin. And that can strike us a little odd, because at first glance, it seems like wanting God's approval would actually be a pretty good motivator for obeying him. So all you have to do is you want God to love you more, you want him to like you more, you just have to do X, Y, and Z. But it's not a good motivator because we don't have the power to defeat sin ourselves. We have signed up for automatic failure. Instead, it's in surrendering to God, saying that we could never earn his approval, that we receive his grace, which frees us from sin. And this reminds me of the opening song to the musical Les Miserables. That's French for The Misery or The Miserable Ones. I'm not sure why they didn't translate it. Most people call it Les Mis. But this story, this musical and novel, tells the story of a convict who has spent 19 years in prison. It's a fascinating story about the tension between law and grace and how that convict is transformed by someone showing him grace. But in this first song, that convict is getting out of prison on parole. And the character Jean Valjean is singing, and he's looking back on nearly two decades of his life that he spent in prison. And he sings, and I'll spare you my singing voice. He says, I know the meaning of those 19 years, a slave of the law. He says, I know the meaning of those 19 years, a slave of the law. And later on, other prisoners in his chain gang join in, and they sing to each other, look down, you'll always be a slave. Look down, you're standing in your grave. And that captures so amazingly the slavery that Paul is talking about. Because all of these prisoners who are slaving away in this chain gang, they broke the law, and the law was merciless. They were punished. Jean Valjean saw two decades of his life waste away. He's enslaved, and he will not go free until the judge says he can, until he has paid every last second of his penalty. And this is what we learn about the law in the Bible, that when you break the law, when you sin, the law condemns you to slavery, to punishment, and to death. You stand in your grave. And the price of the sin is so high that you're never going to be able to pay it. And you'll always be a slave, guilty, and to be punished. The law doesn't provide the answer, it's the problem. So only God's grace in Christ can free you from the punishment of your sin. Only the sacrifice of another perfect substitute can save you from that slavery. And the Galatians are in this boat too. But what do they want to do? The Galatians want to return to the law, to the very thing that enslaved them, without the freedom from Christ. They want to return to trying to obey a standard of God's commands that they could never meet and that will only condemn them to death. And that's the same slavery we return to when we forget about God's grace and begin believing and living like God's approval rests on how well we obey him. And imagine truly believing that, truly believing that the only way for you to get God to love you is to obey his commandments perfectly. What is that life going to look like? You're going to be racked with guilt every time you sin. You're going to be racked with the knowledge that because you sinned, God loves you less. And even your good works are not going to be good. You're not loving God because he's beautiful or worthy of worship. You aren't loving your neighbor because you desire to reflect God's love. Instead, your only motive becomes straining away to get God's approval. And you live that way your entire life. That's the slavery you live in when you believe God loves you more if you do good or loves you less if you sin. And it's such a tragic slavery because all it takes is one glimpse of Christ, the confession that you're a sinner and deserve to be punished, but that you accept God's gracious love as an undeserved gift. And it's in there that you find freedom. We're going to look a bit more at what a life defined by living under the law and living in the flesh will look like. So this is verses 19 to 21. And this is only going to strengthen Paul's argument because it's going to show exactly how bad a life that is defined by the flesh is. It reads, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And we want to remember that that's the life that Paul says living under the law, living under the belief that God's approval comes through actions, will lead to darkness. So I want to ask you to think, just what patterns do you see in this list of the deeds of the flesh? Do you see any main themes or repeated ideas? I see a few. There's an obsession with pleasure. There are people losing control of how they act, lacking self-control, and people being in conflict with each other. People pursuing pleasure, that's words like sexual immorality, sensuality, orgies. Words like anger and envy and drunkenness describe people who lack self-control. They can't control how they live. And other words like rivalries, dissensions, and divisions show how these sins affect communities, people being in conflict with one another. And this is a really interesting demonstration of how the Bible transcends time. Because when you read through this list, you can see how much these words describe issues in our own culture. I think of a wild party where people are getting drunk, getting in fights, making bad decisions. And the description of this here in Galatians seems to fit perfectly despite being written 2,000 years ago, which is to say that the sins we struggle with and the consequences of those sins have not changed. And we shouldn't lose Paul's warning here that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I ask, how much is your life described by that list? How much is your life described by a relentless appetite for pleasure, described by an inability to restrain yourself and to be self-controlled, or defined by conflict with others? Because if your life is characterized more by those than by the fruits of the Spirit, Paul is saying that the flesh is leading you and not the Spirit. And he says that that should be a warning that you may not inherit the kingdom of God. You may not even be a Christian because you haven't submitted to the Spirit as your teacher. And that is not to say that Christians will never sin. We know that from 1 John 1:8 that we lie to ourselves if we say we don't sin. This passage talks about how the flesh wars against the Spirit. But those who do the works of the flesh rampantly, who dive into evil without repentance, whose life is defined by that darkness, are not believers and not followers of Jesus. And all of this, all that we've talked about is pretty heavy. It's a lot of darkness, a lot of evil. But thankfully, praise God, Paul gives us another option. God gives us another option. Instead of the deeds of the flesh, we get the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And you can see that contrast immediately, that instead of a rampant pursuit of pleasure, of conflict, of a loss of control, we see that the fruit of the Spirit is defined by loving others, being selfless, reigning in pleasures for goodness instead of delving into that dark pleasure. And notice how all those attributes are called the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit, singular, not plural. And that's because if you live by the Spirit as a follower of Jesus, you receive all of them, They all come together. And you can see that intuitively. How can somebody be loving if they're not patient? How can you experience true joy without also having true peace in your circumstances? And so on. And I want to zero in on the fact that this is fruit, because that's the key to understanding what Paul is saying. What is fruit, or what is a fruit? And I'm no botanist, but we know that fruit comes from a plant. It's an envelope for the seeds inside, and plants use the fruit to spread the seeds as animals eat them. And very important is that fruit comes from a plant automatically, if you can use that word. If you give a healthy fruit-bearing plant everything it needs, fertile soil, sunlight, water, space to grow, it will bear fruit. And these are the fruit of the Spirit. If you are in the Spirit, these characteristics will define your life. As you walk in the Spirit, these attributes will grow in you. And that's where we can misunderstand this passage. This is not just a list of things that Christians should be like. Of course, we want to make sure we have these attributes. But Paul's point is that all of these characteristics, being loving, joyful, peaceful, etc., will come naturally from a life of walking in the Spirit. If we have the Spirit planted in us, it will bear the fruit that Paul lists. If we have that Spirit planted in us, it is going to bear that fruit. And we don't have time to look through all these attributes, but I want to give you an example of what that looks like. We'll take the attribute mentioned, love. Will you please turn to 1 John chapter 4? And what we'll see in 1 John chapter 4 is that we are able to love only when we receive God's love and it transforms us. We're able to love only when we receive God's love and it transforms us. We all desire love. We all crave to be valued. And so often, that desire, this hunger for love, prevents us from effectively loving others. Because instead of paying attention to other people's needs, we work to get people to love us. We perform to get approval. But when we receive God's love through Christ, it frees us to truly love others, as it satisfies that longing, that hunger that we have for love ourselves. Now listen as I read 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. This is the word of the Lord. And we won't dive into this passage too deeply, but I do want to hit on a few highlights. We see John exhorting Christians to love one another, and he says that love is from God. And this means that God is the source of all love. And really meditate and think about that word, source. I'm not sure we 100% grasp that. If I was going to ask you, where is your source of water? You'd probably say from wherever your city tap water comes from, or bottled water if you buy it from Kroger. But imagine living in a desert or a village where you have one well, and if that well dries up, you are going to die of dehydration for certain. There's nowhere else to get water, you only have that well, and your life depends on it. That well is the true source of water for you, with no exceptions and no alternatives. And that's the kind of source that God is. All love springs from him, and there is no true love out there that does not trace itself back to God. And as verse 7 says, anyone who truly loves others is born of God, because God is the source of all love. Everything traces back. If you're truly loving, you're drawing it from God as if you were pulling it from that one well. And we see in verse 10 the true essence of love, God the Father sending God the Son, Jesus, to be the sacrifice for our sins. And so as seen in verse 11, we love as a result of having been loved ourselves. And then the final verse, verse 12, states that if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Think about that term, God's love being perfected. What does that mean? It means that God's love reaches its end, its perfection, once it has transformed us into people who love others with the same sort of love. You know you have truly received God's love when you are giving it to others. There's a short children's novel that I really, really like entitled The Great Gilly Hopkins. It tells the story of this 11-year-old girl named Gilly, and Gilly has bounced around from one foster home to another, had a really, really unstable life, and Gilly is out of control. She speaks poorly, uses bad words. She steals money from a blind person at one point. She seems to hate everyone. And she's just come to her newest home with a family called the Trotters. And despite being kind and loving, that family, Gilly dislikes them. Gilly causes them a bunch of trouble. And yeah, she's just this brat who does whatever she wants. She's really, really hard to control. And Gilly wants one thing in her life, just one thing, and that is to be reunited with her birth mother, because Gilly is convinced that her true mom is the one person who is going to give her the love that she needs, and that will solve the answer, all her questions, will answer all her questions, solve all her problems. And the story progresses, and the Trotters keep being really kind and selfless to Gilly, and you start seeing Gilly is slowly starting to become a nicer person herself. But she still dreams of finding her birth mother. She still longs for that. And at last, she's able to get in contact with her birth mom, and they arrange to meet at an airport. But when Gilly gets there, she's incredibly disappointed. Her birth mom shows up, but her birth mother is completely selfish. Her birth mother only came to the airport because Gilly's biological grandmother paid her to come. And so Gilly goes to this phone and calls Mrs. Trotter, her foster mom. She finally realizes that she loves her and wants Mrs. Trotter to be her mother. But Mrs. Trotter tells her that her new home is with her birth mom because legally, because of the timing of things, legal custody is transferred back to the birth mom. And Gilly is now essentially stuck with her birth mom. And so Gilly has to decide how she's going to react. And then in the stunning ending, Gilly decides that Mrs. Trotter is right and that she is to stay with her birth mom, and she doesn't really have a choice, but she does decide that she's going to give her selfish birth mom the same patient love that she received from the Trotters. It is because of the grace and the love that the Trotters gave Gilly, Gilly herself has transformed into people just like them. She's ready to give that same love to her birth mom. And what I love about that story is that it shows how receiving grace and receiving love is inherently transforming. Gilly is transformed, and we too, as we receive God's love through the gospel, we are transformed into people who offer God's love to others, perfecting God's love. To receive God's love means to be transformed into somebody who truly loves others. How does that connect to the fruit of the Spirit? I repeated several times that the fruit of the Spirit, Paul saying these attributes will naturally come to define us as we walk by the Spirit. So in this first one, love becomes a natural extension of walking in the Spirit because we are dwelling on and receiving the love of God, which transforms us into people who love others. So for example, instead of needing to chase after the affirmation of others, looking for our value in being loved, we receive that affirmation and that love from God, so we are now free to focus on serving and loving other people. And living with a perspective that says that God loves you only if you obey would mean that you're only trying to love to get God's approval, but in doing so, you'd be cutting yourself off from receiving Christ's love, which is the only thing that will actually transform you into being somebody who can love. Without receiving that transforming love, you're doomed to fail. Instead, walking in the Spirit is to acknowledge that you don't deserve God's love or acceptance, but you'll take it as a gift anyway, and allow yourself to be made into somebody who can reflect that love given to you. Like a cup that's filled with water and overflows to flood others. And this is the same with the rest of the fruit of the Spirit. Receiving the gospel, dwelling on the gospel, and the benefits of being united in Christ will naturally result in a joy that transcends earthly circumstances. Walking in the Spirit will lead to peace as we live and believe that God is sovereign and in control, protecting our souls. And so on, for patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We are shaped into these people as we walk in the Spirit, dwelling on and acting on the benefits of the gospel. So to close, I'd like to focus on one last thing. We've said that one mistake Christians make is treating the fruit of the Spirit as this checklist of things that we have to do. Well, we say, I have to be loving and joyful and peaceful, etc., which you see is ridiculous, because the fruit of the Spirit are certainly adjectives that we want to have describe ourselves. Who doesn't want to be loving? Who doesn't want to have joy and be peaceful and so on? We want to remember that the fruit of the Spirit is a gift to us, not just a list we need to exhaustingly chase after and feel guilt-ridden when we fail. See, when we choose to follow Christ, to make him the Lord of our lives and receive him as the Savior of our souls, we receive this package of infinite blessings from God. We open it up and we find all different sorts of blessings. We get adoption as God's son, the inheritance of eternal life and an eternal kingdom. We receive the Holy Spirit. We receive union with Christ. And as we dig in that box, one of the things we find is one of those gifts is the fruit of the Spirit. One of those benefits is that we are promised that we will be sanctified and grow progressively into the image of Christ here on earth. And to be made more like our Savior on earth is a gift. We don't want to think of the commands of God to be straining and strenuous, making us miss out on things that the world has to offer. Instead, these attributes we receive and are transformed into are an amazing, stunning gift. We just passed Christmas, which means that a lot of people just got their first iPod or iPhone or smart device. I don't know at what age that's happening now. It's probably like 2 or 3 years old. But you can picture someone who opens it up and they're so excited because they've just gotten their first tablet or iPod or iPhone, and what do? They excitingly plug it in the charge and they wait till it turns on. Then they excitingly walk through the setup process. They start downloading their apps and games. And then for the next, 10 hours, they sit on the couch and they explore everything that they can do with this new gift. They play with the camera and the filters, and they try a bunch of new settings. They figure out that you can like zoom in on this or focus on this to make the back of the photo blurry. They find all these cool new games. And so the gift, of course, it is the smartphone, but the gift is just as much everything that you can do with the phone. And the enjoyment of the phone grows as those people learn its capabilities more and more. And if you believe in Christ and walk in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit are the gifts that God is giving you, the gifts that will emerge from your life as you walk in Christ. They may not grow as fast as you'd like, but they will be coming. Because the longer you walk with Christ, like that teen with the smartphone, or child, whatever, the more you learn what you can do with your faith. The more you learn how Christ revolutionizes your perspective of others, making you more loving. Then you learn how he changes your view of suffering, making you more joyful and peaceful and patient in the midst of trials. You learn how he changes your view of relationships, making you more kind and good and faithful and gentle. You learn how he changes your view of yourself and your own actions, making you more self-controlled. It's this gift, and we get the gift in our lives of playing with, of enjoying all the different ways that Christ transforms literally everything, how we see the world, how we interact with others. So I encourage you, exhort you, to resist the temptation to believe that God will love you more if you just obey him better. Instead, exchange that worldview for one that receives God's grace, that walks in the Spirit, that dwells on the gospel, transforming you into the image of Christ and growing the fruit of the Spirit. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, you are good, you are holy and majestic. God, we thank you for this specific passage that you've given to us. And Lord, I ask that exposure to your word will change our hearts as you promised that it will do. God, as we look forward to 2023, Lord, I pray for everyone in this room in our church that this will be a year of watershed spiritual growth, that looking back, they will say 2023 was the year that they grew the most in their life. God, would you make that happen? Would you cultivate these fruit of the spirits over this upcoming year and make us more like you? And it's through your Son who made all that possible that we speak to you. Amen. You're dismissed.